wish to express my appreciation for your attendance and to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. It's certainly good to see everyone here this morning. The opportunity we have to worship God is indeed a blessing. I pray that we have pleased Him with our efforts up to this point. One of the issues or questions that arise in discussions with individuals is the necessity of baptism. And when we say baptism, we mean by that an immersion in water. An immersion in water for the remission of sins that is accomplished in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. It is referred to as such in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. As the exhortation is given by the Apostle Peter to the Jews on that occasion, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Stated in Matthew chapter 28, as the Great Commission is given to His disciples, to go and preach the gospel, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's the baptism of which we refer. And it is, unfortunately, a point of contention among religious people today as to whether, though all will agree that it is an important rite of the Christian faith, as to whether it is necessary for an individual to be saved. And there is much argumentation that is made as to the significance of various passages of Scripture and what those passages of Scripture teach, whether it be, again, the command to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the significance of the statement, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where we are told repentance and baptism is for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias told Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans the 6th chapter, where we are told that we are buried by baptism with Christ into His death. As Christ was raised, we also should walk in newness of life. Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 27, we were told, "As many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the text of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 21, which tells us there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could actually look at some of the other passages that hold some significance with regard to the statements of baptism in the New Testament. Now, one of the points we want to make as we begin our time together this morning is the fact that there are contentions that are made about each and every one of these passages as to what the definition of the word "for" is in Acts the 2nd chapter. As to whether or not there is a coordinate conjunction in Mark chapter 16 that is inclusive of baptism as being necessary for salvation. As to the significance of it saying that we are to be baptized into Christ. Or whether the burial is a symbolic burial only, or whether there is some significance in the baptism as a burial as being necessary for the actual raising in newness of life. And there are arguments that are made about all of these passages, and in effect, what I find to be the case, and I trust that you will agree with me as we continue in our study together, is individuals are in fact seeking to explain away these various passages and the plain import of what is taught in each of them. So I would like to take a little bit different tact in discussing the nature of baptism and the importance of baptism. By beginning a study in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll make note of the significance of this, and then we'll make some application that I think will be helpful to you to recognize the centrality of the concept of baptism in the mind of God with regard to the redemption of man. And what I want to do is start off in verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. And note what is referred to often as the platform of unity. That basis upon which we have unity and agreement in Christ. We are told in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The platform upon which that unity of the Spirit is established follows in verses 4 through 6. Notice the statement. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the first thing I want to make note of is that with which the phrase one baptism is coupled. We find in the text that it is coupled with the one body, having reference to the church of our Lord. It is coupled with the one Spirit, as well as in verse 5, one Lord, and finally in verse 6, one God and Father, having reference to all three persons of the Godhood. Those that make up God. It is coupled with the one hope, that is, the significant hope that we have as children of God, a hope of eternity in the presence of God in heaven. It is coupled with the concept of one faith, indicating that there is indeed one acceptable faith, one gospel of Jesus Christ, one standard of authority by which we base our hope and by which we live our lives. All of these, I think we can say, are significant. All these things are essential. Essential to the Christian. Essential to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is interesting to me that some individuals, while accepting the essentiality of all of these various aspects of the Christian faith, would nevertheless look at the phrase one baptism and put it on a different plane or in a different category than the others that are contained therein. And some might say, well, we don't do that, but in fact, the one baptism that is mentioned here is not even the baptism to which you refer. And so I suppose that it is important in the beginning that we identify what the one baptism of Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 5, actually is. As we look at the New Testament, we find that there are actually several baptisms, the word baptism meaning an immersion or an overwhelming or a plunging, that are mentioned in the various texts as you go from Matthew to Revelation. We're not going to look at all of those, but there are a couple that I do want to make reference to. And to indicate or to explain as to whether they might indeed be the baptism that is mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that is essential to the Christian faith. Start off by making note of the baptism of John. That is one baptism that is mentioned in Scripture. And I'd like you to turn with me quickly to Matthew the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. And of course, you'll note, and we could actually make reference to the work that John did, is found in Mark the first chapter. So these are early on in the Gospels of our Lord, where we note that John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And indicated in Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 11 of the text, 11th chapter verse 10, sorry. Got that backwards. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. In reference to John the Baptist, as messengers were sent by John to Jesus as to whether or not indeed he was the Messiah, and he told those disciples of John to go back and to tell John what they had witnessed. As they departed in verse 7, we're told that Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So this is a message concerning John the Baptist. He said, what did you see go out into the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet. That's what they went out to see. John the Baptist was a prophet. Again, a spirit of Elijah, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now notice, continuing in verse 11, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I want you to recognize that John the Baptist had a great work, and of those born of women, there was none greater. That is, in his import, in his person, in his position as a messenger of God and a forerunner of Jesus Christ. But there is significance in the statement in verse 11 of the text that he who is in the least or of the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You remember that John the Baptist lived and died, was beheaded before the establishment of the kingdom of God. We have something that John the Baptist did not have. We have the means by which we can obtain redemption in Christ Jesus. Now that is not to say that was not available to John. It is to say that it was not available to John in his lifetime. He lived and died much like the patriarchs that followed before him, or that came before him, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 11, who lived and died in faith, not having these promises. And we recognize that they were not justified apart from us. It is because of what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ that redemption comes. The preaching of John the Baptist was preparatory to the kingdom. He came preaching repentance for the remission of sins, a baptism of repentance as the kingdom was coming upon them. And in preparation for that kingdom, his message was important. It was significant. We want to understand that the Christian baptism that is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 could not be the baptism that John preached. That was preparatory until the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom is now present. And so the message indeed has changed. Now, how can we prove that? Well, a couple of passages a little bit later that I want to make reference to. Go with me to Acts chapter 18, first of all. Acts chapter 18. I want you to recognize that in the first days of the establishment of the church, there were individuals who were disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, they were learners of His, though they had not yet been baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, how could that be? Well, I want you to recognize that John the Baptist, as he preached, he had a great influence upon individuals, inhabitants of that land. And as he preached repentance, and as he preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, there are individuals who responded to that looking for that Jesus. And that Jesus was identified. It was identified, or he was identified by John himself. You'll remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, that John correctly identified him on that occasion as one who was greater than he, one of whom the latch of his sandals he was not worthy to loose. He was indeed the Messiah and recognized as being that Messiah. There were individuals who understood that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the anointed one, but who had only heard with regard to the gospel that preparatory message. All they were aware of, all they were familiar with, was John's preaching. They had not yet heard the preaching of Peter and the other apostles that began on the day of Pentecost and followed. One of those individuals was a man by the name of Apollos. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we are told about a Jew by the name of Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. So here was an individual who was knowledgeable, who was studious with regard to the Word of God, of course having reference to the Old Testament Scriptures as the New Covenant had not yet been compiled. Now this was after the death of Jesus, after His ascension. It was after the establishment of the church in Acts the second chapter. This man by the name of Apollos had been instructed, notice verse 25, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now here was an individual that what he knew of, he preached. And he preached it accurately. And he preached it fervently, but he did not have a full knowledge. He did not have a full understanding. And of course, it necessitated Aquila and Priscilla. We are told he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately, or more perfectly. And that led to his conversion, his preaching, his vigorously, verse 28, refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, just a few verses later, notice in the 19th chapter, the same thing was true. And it's interesting that these two accounts follow one after the other. Paul was at Ephesus, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Again, disciples of whom? Well, they were disciples of Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And so they did not have even an understanding of various aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he answered them after that, verse 3, and said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, they were baptized into John's baptism. See, here again are individuals who did not have that full understanding. And these individuals had been baptized into John's baptism, but they had not heard the fullness of the gospel preached. Well, what did Paul do on that occasion? Well, we're told in verse 5 of the text, or 4, that Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him," notice, "who would come after him, namely Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there was a difference then between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We recognize that the baptism of John, not all were baptized in the name of John. There were some who were, but recognized as the gospel was preached in its fullness and completeness, that the baptism of John was not sufficient. And they were led to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now go back to Acts 2:38. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," in the name of Jesus Christ, "for the remission of sins." And so the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 could not be the baptism of John. Hence, we must look for another baptism. Well, some say, well, it's obvious what the baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, is that so? Well, I would remind you, first of all, of the two occasions in the New Testament where it is recorded that individuals were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Acts, the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there very quickly. In Acts chapter 2, and you'll remember that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came in response to the promise that God had given to His disciples. He told His disciples for them to tarry in Jerusalem until they, His disciples, that is, those 12 who were His followers, were endued with power from on high. In the interim, of course, or the 11, of course, the address was given to. But in the interim, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and following, we find that Matthias was chosen to be the replacement of Judas Iscariot, and as such, one of the 12. Now, concerning the 12, we are told of them in chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they," having reference to the 12, "were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they," having reference to the 12, "were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and set upon each of them. And they," having reference to the apostles, "were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they began to speak," we are told that Peter, notice verse 14, "standing up with," who? "The 11, having reference to himself and the 11 other disciples. And he began to preach, as well as the other apostles preaching that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this was in response to the promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we find in Acts the second chapter evidence given of the disciples having reference to the 12 being baptized with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no indication anywhere in this text that anyone other than the 12 apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go with me now to Acts chapter 10, just a few chapters over. Now, at this point in time, the gospel had been preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There had been that spread. 3,000 souls that day believed. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. A persecution had been visited upon the people of God, which had led to the scattering of the disciples from Jerusalem to the various provinces in the area. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Well, in Acts the 10th chapter, we find recorded for us that there was a man by the name of Cornelius. This man was a Gentile. He was a centurion among the Italians. He was not a Jew. He was a Roman. But he was a devout man who feared God with his household. And we're told that the Lord appeared to him into a dream or a vision and told him to send to Joppa for Simon or Peter. Peter, of course, was prepared for that coming, given a vision himself concerning that which is clean and that which is unclean, indicating to him that what God had cleansed, he was not to call common or unclean. Of course, the application of that was not the meats, but rather the Gentiles. The Gentiles, because he had to be prepared when he was sent for and he received these individuals and it became aware of the fact that God had called him or sent him to preach to not Jews, but preach to Gentiles as well. You'll remember that in the account of the conversion of Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those that Peter was preaching to in the household of Cornelius. Later in the 11th chapter, and you might pick it up, the narrative in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11. In chapter 11 of the text, the apostle Peter had gone back to the Jews. Notice verse 1. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended with him. Wait a minute. You went and you preached to the Gentiles. And some Jews, those of the circumcision, did not like that. So we're told in verse 4 that Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Talked about the trance that he was in, the message which came. Talked about the men who had been sent by Cornelius. Talked about going to Cornelius and beginning to preach to them. And we're told in verse 15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us." Who's the us? Well, the us are the they of Acts chapter 2. The disciples, the 12. And so he says that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household as he had fallen upon us, the disciples, the apostles, in the beginning. And so in verse 16 he said, "I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" The fulfillment of the promise of being baptized in the Spirit was given twofold. With regard to the apostles, to guide them into all truth and to establish the beginnings of the kingdom with power. And secondly, to establish the beginnings of the Gentiles and their entrance into the kingdom with that same power, signifying to the Jews, as indicated in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, 'Then God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life.'" And so there's a significance of the event. And there are only these two occasions in the entirety of Scripture where individuals were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's significant to note in the statement itself of the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter here in Acts chapter 11, that he said that this was not an event that had been repeated up until the time in which Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was baptized with the Holy Spirit as he came upon us at the beginning. There was a seminal event which took place in the establishment of the church in Acts the second chapter, and now that event had happened a second time. Not time and time and time and time and time again, but rather to the 12, to signify the beginning of the kingdom, and then to Cornelius and his household to signify the entrance of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God as well. The two times in which the baptism of the Holy Spirit was accomplished in Scripture, and the fulfillment of the promise that had been given by John when he had said that, "I baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But understand this. There is one baptism in Scripture. Now we look at two baptisms. We find the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we've referred to up to this point in time, and we find baptism in water for the remission of sins, as indicated in Acts the second chapter. But Ephesians 4:5 says there is one baptism. The one baptism that is significant and essential in the lives of every Christian is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, salvation came to many despite the fact that they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there were only two occasions and two groups, the 12 on the day of Pentecost and Cornelius and his household in Acts the 10th chapter, who ever were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that's so? Well, I want you to turn with me now to Acts the 8th chapter. Turn with me there, just a couple of chapters previous in Acts chapter 8. You remember, beginning in verse 12 of the text, that Philip had gone into Samaria to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We had just stated that in Acts chapter 8 that there was a persecution. Verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered together throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So they went everywhere preaching. Well, Philip, as an evangelist, not one of the 12, but rather an evangelist, went down into Samaria to preach to the individuals in that location. Verse 4, notice that. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now notice, continuing on, beginning in verse 6. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. So we find, first of all, that Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and confirmed the truthfulness of his message, the validity and authority of his message, by the signs that he, Philip, performed. Among those who were converted to the cause of Christ was a man by the name of Simon, a sorcerer, as indicated in verse 9 and following. We are told in verse 12, having reference to the Samaritans, as well as Simon the sorcerer, we're told in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now understand the significance of this. There was something that was accomplished when the Samaritans, those Jews in Samaria, heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did what had been commanded to do. The apostles in Matthew chapter 28 had been told to preach the gospel in all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, as a part of that commission, he said to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those who believed were baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That was what was accomplished on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That was what was accomplished here in Acts the 8th chapter. But I want you to recognize that that was accomplished without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was accomplished without any measure of the Spirit at all. The disciples had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that had granted them, through that baptism of the Holy Spirit, not only the authority to bind unclean spirits, not only the authority to cast out demons, not only the authority to heal miraculously, but also gave them the authority and the ability to lay hands on others that they might receive a measure of the Spirit. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not a baptismal measure, not an immersion that happened on two occasions. Nevertheless, the apostles were able, by laying on hands, to grant miraculous gifts according to the Spirit to disciples. But that hadn't happened here. They had not received the Holy Spirit in any measure, much less the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 14 that the apostles who were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria, notice, had received the Word of God. And so they sent Peter and John to them. What does it mean they had received the Word of God? Well, it means that they had heard it and that they had been baptized. They had become obedient to it. The promise given that those who repent and are baptized will receive the remission of sins. The promise given that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. These were saved individuals. And yet there was something that was missing on that occasion there, despite the fact that they had been saved, because there was something needed. And that which was needed was this miraculous power. At that time, it was necessary that miracles be given, the ability to perform miracles, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to prophesy and such given to Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip couldn't do it, or he would have done it. Philip himself had the power to perform miracles, but he could himself not lay hands on others to impart that gift. In fact, Simon the sorcerer was condemned by Peter because he wanted to buy with money the gift that only the disciples had. Only the disciples had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, others had not. And so they sent Peter and John to them. We're told in verse 17 that they... Notice why he sent Peter and John. It said, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have individuals who were saved, who had been baptized. The baptism that was necessary for salvation. The baptism that is significant in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 as something that is necessary in the life of every Christian is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is the baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's the significant baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. The one baptism that is central to the faith of every Christian. Again, I am not in any way demeaning the import of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was indeed the seminal event indicating the entrance of the kingdom of God into existence and the entrance of the Gentiles into that kingdom. But it was an event which, while it has an impact on the life of every Christian, is not something that every Christian is subject to or immersed in. That was something that happened on two occasions, neither of which were we present at, nor were those disciples in Samaria. And nor, might we add, were they baptized with the Holy Spirit when the apostles prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They were given this miraculous measure of the Spirit, but that was different. It's what Philip had received. It's not what the disciples had received in Acts the second chapter. And so what we find and what we're left with, though there are other references to a baptism of suffering and baptism of fire and other things, what we're left for in reality in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, by a process of elimination, is the one baptism referred to there can only refer to that baptism to which all must submit in order to be given the remission of sins or to obtain the remission of sins. It is the one baptism, which is the baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now understand the significance of this, brethren. What individuals are doing as they take those passages and they're explaining away that yes, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto or for the remission of sins. Well, the word for there, Greek word eyes, maybe it means because of rather than in order to obtain. So we can mark that Ephesians or that Acts chapter 2 off the list, you see there. Or Mark 16, 15 and 16, when it said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be condemned. Well, that passage doesn't say he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that is does not believe and is not baptized shall be lost. Well, no, it doesn't. But we can mark 16, 15 and 16 off, you see, because we've got that little quibble there. And what about in Acts the second chapter in verse 38? We mentioned that. What about Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, how are we going to deal with that one? And they have their quibble that, well, it's not a literal washing away of the sins. The sins are washed away, in fact, at the time of belief, and that's only a symbolic washing is all it is. Or what about Romans 6? Where we're told we are buried by baptism into Christ's death. Well, it's not literally into His death, but rather it is a symbol of what is accomplished when we rise to walk in newness of life. What about Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27? We're baptized into Christ. It really doesn't mean that. It means something different. What about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21? You know, I actually had an individual, and this happened to me. So this is not just an apocryphal statement of what someone else had to say. I had an individual who told me, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the scripture indicated in the King James Version, King James translation only, in which you can come to this convoluted idea. But the King James Version of the scripture says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And I had an individual tell me, now look what this passage says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us not." And I'm not the only one that argument has been made for. You see, baptism doth also now save us not. Well, where's the comma? Brother, there's got to be a comma there. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, comma, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God," explaining in which or what manner baptism doth also now save us. Well, it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. Deal with the text. That's what we need to recognize. That what individuals are trying to do is explain away the import of the teaching. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. The commandment is given to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them. The command given to the disciples. You go make disciples. How do you make those disciples? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Mark the 16th chapter, in verses 15 and 16, the disciples were given that command, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature, and told that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Deal with the text, the import of the text. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Recognizing that they were sinners in the sight of God. Recognizing they were condemned because of their rebelliousness. Desiring to be individuals who had obtained mercy at the hand of God. What must we do to obtain mercy? And his response was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Why? For the remission of sins. We've got to deal with the text. What the text says. In Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was there in the city of Damascus, and he was mourning, he was fasting because he was guilty of persecuting the Lord, and he remained in that city awaiting the instructions that Jesus had sent to him, saying, "He will be told you what you must do." That Ananias came to him, a preacher of the gospel of righteousness, and said to them, "Saul, why are you tarrying? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. Deal with the text. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. As many have been baptized into Christ. If you are baptized into Christ, the text indicates that prior to baptism, you are not in Christ. As many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If an individual is not baptized into Christ, an individual has not yet put Christ on. Deal with the text. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We are told that baptism is a burial. We are buried by baptism into his death and rise to walk in newness of life. Newness of life comes when we are baptized into his death and when we rise out of that watery grave to walk in that new life. Deal with the text. And finally, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, this time reading not from the King James, but an understandable version, New King James Version of the Scripture, says there is an antitype having reference to the type-antitype relationship, just as in the days of Noah, 8 souls were saved through water. There is an antitype which saves us. The separation from that old world and that man of sin comes through the water, just as it did with the flood with Noah and his family. And there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Deal with the text. We need to recognize the significance of baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and have such an ability to establish that clearly in our own minds that we might be able to teach others and defend the truth against those who are gainsayers against the necessity of baptism. There is one Lord. There is one baptism. We recognize that is baptism in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and is something that every individual must submit to in order to be a child of God and have the one hope of everlasting life. I hope and pray that the lesson this morning has been beneficial to you in explaining why it is that we teach in the face of such opposition that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. It may be that it has convinced you here this morning of the necessity for you to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you need to respond to that invitation call today. If you today want to be baptized for the remission of sins, and have part in that one hope, be a part of that one body, we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it at this time. Would you come while together we stand and sing?